you've got your Bibles or on the screen, Psalm 45. So Psalm 45, and we'll read the whole psalm. It's another one of the sons of Korah, and it's a wedding song. Let's listen to what the Lord says. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourselves with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously. In behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness, let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within a chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. Let's just come to the Lord in prayer once more. Lord God, as we gather around this this document, which is, goodness me, not far off 3,000 years old, Father, we perhaps would like to try and imagine the scene maybe all those years ago as the king walks in his fine splendor, as the bride is adorned looking lovely. We try and imagine it, Lord, but we realize this is more than just an historical document. This speaks to our hearts. This is the very words of God that you want us to hear and respond to. And I pray that you would help us to do that, Lord. Please open up hearts that are closed. Open up hearts that are drifting away. Open up hearts that have been bewitched, Lord. Give us the truth of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I once preached at a church where the glass of water at the front, it was a small rural church, it had green moss growing around the edges. Fortunately, this one hasn't. I didn't drink it. I didn't drink from it. We've been looking at Psalms over the last few weeks, morning and evening, and you might have picked up, I've mentioned how there are different types of Psalms. Many of them speak about struggling, don't they, and about dark times, but some of them are simple psalms of praise. So you've got that wonderful Psalm 8, O Lord your God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's a great one to use as you come to prayer, isn't it, perhaps? Or the other week we looked at Psalm 42 and 43, a lament, a spiritual woe is me to God. Also, there are times when that is just so appropriate in prayer. Psalms of thanksgiving, hymns. We mentioned last time one to be used for the Sabbath. Different genres, different categories. And this one today is often referred to as being a royal psalm. It's not easy to imagine this one being written in a cave on the run from an enemy, is it? This is another of those psalms written by the sons of Korah, and it's almost certainly written for a special occasion, and it's difficult to see it as anything other than Solomon's wedding. It doesn't say that, but it's generally thought to be Solomon's wedding, certainly influenced by David, although the sons of Korah is the title. Now, I don't want to spend too much on this first section, but it would be helpful to briefly look at Solomon. If you don't know, he was David's son, the next in line to the throne. We see within this psalm things that you'd expect to see when you're writing of the king. You're the most excellent of men. Your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. You'd imagine saying something like that, wouldn't you, for the king? The forever doesn't mean they expected Solomon to live forever, but it can be understood to refer to as meaning the rest of his life. So far, so good. We'll see in the next few verses the king's role as a warrior. Kings of Israel led their men from the front. And there was none of this hiding back and directing your troops while you're back at base. He's expected to win, although they realize that God gives the victory. And as we go through the psalm, we see in verse 7 that the king was to love righteousness, to hate wickedness. We see this guy is enthralled by his wife's beauty. We see his future wife is wearing a splendid gown interwoven for gold. Don't you just love a good wedding? We were having a little route round in the garage the other day, and my wife's wedding dress is there. It's lost its luster. You know, it was never interwoven with gold, but you want to be nice on your wedding day. I was going to put a few wedding photos up, but I think I've done that before, and probably not a good idea because none of us are quite as slim as we were back then and as good looking as we were back then. I just need to quit, don't I? I'm digging a hole here, aren't I? I just need to quit whilst, and I don't think I'm ahead. How did Solomon's marriage fare then? Did he love and cherish his bride? Was he a good husband? We read in 1 Kings 11 that this man to whom God had given much wisdom didn't apply that wisdom to his own life. In fact, we read that he acquired many wives. 700 wives plus 300 concubines, which, let's be honest, they're wives, aren't they? And he acquired these wives from many of the surrounding nation. And the reality is, they turned his heart after other gods. This great wise man, this excellent statesman and warrior king, one of Israel's greatest, turned out to be a fool concerning his own family. We read in 1 Kings 11, verse 6, "So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David, his father, had done." So we've got a problem with the psalm, haven't we? Is it talking about Solomon? Is there another king who'd fit the bill? Sadly, Israel asked for a king, and every single one of them failed. And if that's the case, then this psalm surely becomes a farce. Meaningless gibberish, a historical artifact from 3,000 years ago. However, yeah, the psalmist has Solomon in view, but as so often, he writes greater than what he realizes. He has one eye on a future messianic figure. And of course, we know fulfilled in Jesus, who said in the Gospels that one greater than Solomon is here. And as we look at this psalm, one greater than Solomon is present here. So forgive the long introduction, but we've got four sections and we'll go through them fairly swiftly. And the first one is a noble theme. We're entitling this sermon, Happy Ever After. And the first point in verse 1, my heart is stirred by a noble theme. You know, we live in a world, don't we, where noble themes are few and far between. If a celebrity commits adultery, it's on the front page, isn't it? People are eager to know the sordid details. Perhaps someone might sell their story to the papers and it's splashed across. You never see, do you, splashed across the front pages, footballer, Premiership footballer celebrates 30 years of happy marriage. Doesn't sell, does it? But that's a noble theme, isn't it? I think we can confidently say that Solomon's marriage, at least his first one, was a splendid affair. No doubt once you hit double figures, it wears off a little bit, let alone triple figures. But the splendidness, marriage is a noble theme. And we as churches celebrate it, don't we? We cherish it. But of course, one greater than Solomon is in view here. The most noble theme of all. The most noble theme of Scripture, as it all points to this figure in some way or another. And this theme is nestled in his heart. The heart is that spiritual part of us, isn't it? Where our emotions and our desires dwell. It's the place, if you like, where we do business with God. It's a spiritual thing we're talking about. And this guy's heart is excited, well, we can say, by Jesus. And it's not just flippant words either. These are deep words. These are deep thoughts, ultimately, about our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a challenge, isn't it? I don't know about you, but our hearts can be stirred by many things, can't they? Many legitimate things. What is your heart stirred by this morning? Where does your heart go? But most of all, our heart should be stirred by thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a dispassionate ticking of boxes. Yeah, done that. This is a passionate, intense knowledge of God. Generally, when we write something, we think it through more than when we speak something, don't we? And I think what the psalmist is saying when he says about the pen of a ready writer, he's not just saying shallow thoughts. He's thinking deeply about Jesus. And I'm concerned that as Christians, so often, we stop thinking deeply too soon. Perhaps we never even start thinking deeply. So that's the first thing, a noble theme. Secondly, verses 2 to 9, we see a warrior king. So it's a royal wedding. The first thing we note about this is that he looks the part. Who wants a scruffy king? I went to a funeral a few months back at Roehedge. I didn't realise it was a funeral. I thought it was a remembrance service. So I just sneaked in. I was tidy, but all the other Roehedge pastors from previous years were there, and we all had a picture together, and they were all in suits, and I was just there. I looked scruffy. I thought I was tidy, but compared to those guys, I was scruffy. We can cope with scruffy pastors. I struggle to be tidy. But you don't want a scruffy king. There's an excellence about this king. I imagine for your average Israelite, fairly dull, functional clothing was the order of the day. So to see a king in all his royalty must have been quite a sight to see, mustn't it? But of course, Solomon was just a man. And as the years went by and his kingly excellence faded, perhaps his hair greyed a little bit, his waistline went out, he didn't look quite so excellent. But of course, again, we're looking beyond Solomon, aren't we? There's an excellence about Jesus that far eclipses anything. Jesus looks great. Isaiah saw his glory and he cried out, "Woe to me, I'm ruined." His glory highlights his sinfulness. And I would say to you this morning, get to know this excellent Jesus. Get to know the grace. Get to know the undeserved favor that comes from his lips. There's none other worth turning to. But let me just speak to us again. If as a guy you're imagining a wimpy Jesus, read on, because this man presented here is a warrior king. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. This guy is weaponized. He's got a sword. He's obviously got a horse as well because he's riding out. We see a bit more in Revelation 19, don't we? Where John sees heaven standing open. There before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. The king's job in the days of the psalmist was to fight on behalf of truth, humility and righteousness. You don't want to get on the wrong side of this king. Although actually you might expect him to fight for other reasons, mightn't you? Kings would fight for plunder, wouldn't they? Land, maybe some would fight for love. Revenge even. Often the last thing a king fights for is truth, humility and justice. Yet Israel's king is to fight for those things. We live in a world, don't we, where truth is flexible nowadays. What we believe is not a matter of personal preference. If something is true, it is true. If something is false, it is false. You can't change that. And by association, his followers need to be concerned for truth. Are you concerned for truth? Do you know this word? Do you wield this word as a weapon? Are you obedient to this word? This word cuts deep. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Jeremiah tells us it was like a fire to him, like a hammer. Do we know God's word in that way, where it just smashes all our ideas, overturns how we feel about things? We're told also that it's a word that sustains the weary. Are you weary this morning? God's word is the place to go. It has divine power to change hearts. We live in a world, don't we, where we're told that many roads lead to God. But that's not what Jesus said, is it? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. He who comes to the Father comes through me. But also he fights with humility. This is not a groveling before God, but a true knowledge of one's status before God. And a concern that others around us will know the same. That's what humility is. It's knowing your position before God. Shouldn't we fight for that in our own lives and in the lives of those around us? Shouldn't we be pointing out to people that all have sinned and are lost? Shouldn't we be pointing out to people and saying, but God loves us and has died for us on the cross? And we should be concerned about righteousness, about being right with God. That's what righteousness is. We should know that Christ declares us as righteous if we're a believer. But we should also seek to live rightly before this God. It's what the king fights for. Verse 5, let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. I tell you, I wouldn't like to be a king. You don't want to be at the front of the battlefield, do you? Sort of, you're the target. I wonder how many David personally had killed in battles. But do you know, this figure in the psalm, this king too destroys his enemies. But he does it differently. As his hands and his feet were nailed to a cross, as his side was cruelly pierced, they thought we'd pierced him. But in rising from the dead, so the ultimate enemy of this king is defeated, and that's death. And even then, where the nations would fall beneath the conquering king in Israel, so the nations also fall between the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ as the gospel reaches the ends of the earth. We have a warrior king who fights on our behalf. You don't want him as an enemy. You want him as a friend, as a king. No wonder we read, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. So when King Jesus takes his throne, where the kingdoms of the earth come and go. This kingdom will last forever. What must it be like to live under a wicked regime? We often grumble about our government, don't we? But we don't realise how lucky we are. We're so fortunate to have had centuries of good, stable government. We've nothing like the corruption that is out there in other parts of the world. It's another debate, but ultimately it's because of the gospel, I believe, the Christian worldview that has given us so much security for many years. So we should be thankful that God's kingdom is based on righteousness and not wickedness. This king loves righteousness as much as he hates wickedness. He's not neutral about injustice or wickedness. He hates it, and so should his followers. Let's move on a bit. Point three, a beautiful bride, verses 10 to 15. The scene shifts a little bit now. We've had, perhaps we can imagine, the king walking in. I don't know if that's how royal weddings were conducted back then. But we read this. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. Now, Solomon married lots of foreign women. Of course, that's not a problem, is it? We're all one race, aren't we? We're all from Adam and Eve. So it doesn't matter. But the problem is that they brought their foreign gods with them. And they would leave the care of their father in a patriarchal society, and they would be placed under the care of Solomon, who we read was enthralled with her beauty. That's a hard word, isn't it? Forget your people and your father's house. Let me say, I love that our daughter is married. We love Ryan. He's a good guy. Do you know what? I hate the fact that she's the other side of the world in Utah. And she misses home. And I'm sure this woman missed her home. I can imagine so many would long to be where they were brought up, with their family, with the people that they loved. But as ever, we need to dig a little bit deeper, because true marriage, even between the most ardent atheists, is a prophetic statement about the future marriage that matters. And we see in the New Testament where the church of Jesus Christ is the bride and he's the groom. We've said on different occasions how marriage is a picture of Jesus and the church. And if you view this psalm through the lens of the New Testament, you see it differently. Forget your people and your father's house. People of God, you've left your old life. You can't go back. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are now under another's care. The old people you used to belong to, the world with which you were so familiar, now has nothing for us because we belong to Jesus. And we must forsake all others and cling to him only. Now, let's just be clear. We're not to renounce our families. That's not what it's talking about. That's to misunderstand its meaning. But we are to renounce this world that we're part of and its ways, because we belong to another. You're not your own. You're bought at a price. It matters how we live. We're not free to play around. If Solomon's wife had gone off and lived her own life, well, it would never happen. We belong to Christ. Now, I have no idea how Solomon coped with 1,000 women. I have no idea how large my circle of friends is, but it's nowhere near that. And he was married to them. There's no closeness, is there? How could there be intimacy? How could he even remember their names? Yet this king loves his bride. This king that we're talking about is enthralled with his beauty, with her beauty. Friends, don't underestimate Jesus' love for his church. We were purchased with his blood. We were bought at a price. The king loves his bride. Jesus loves his church. Zechariah 2, verse 8 says of the Old Testament people, whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. If he says that about them, what does he think of his church? Oh, I realize that we're in tatters. Who would get married dressed like that? A few days before my wedding, I wasn't dressed up in my suit. I don't know what I had on, probably jeans and a jumper or whatever. But we're being made ready. We're not ready yet. But friends, let me ask you a question. Do you love the church? It's imperfect. And I don't just mean pretty gay. I mean, do you love the Church of Jesus Christ? We've been praying for brothers and sisters on the Burmese border. It matters. The church is, we know, we're not kidding ourselves. We know we're far from what we should be. But we need the church and we should love the church because Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Look at verses 13 to 15. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. I no doubt she looked delightful. I think of Esther's preparation before King Xerxes. It took 6 months. I've no doubt the garments she wore were truly glorious. But the beauty faded. The garments at some point in history eventually fell apart. The glory and the splendor of that day is forgotten about except for this psalm. What of the church? I think the fact that there is gold mentioned here speaks of the Holy of Holies, the innermost place of the temple. There was gold in Eden. There was gold in the temple. And in the new heaven and the new earth, we read of a city of pure gold. We read of a city, we read of a city of pure gold pointing to that unrestricted, unhindered presence of God. And the gloriousness of his church. What of the believers with nothing, however? What of the believers persecuted? What of those being martyred? That doesn't look glorious. What about those who face jeers and flogging, as Hebrews 11 says? Others chained and put in prison, stoned, sawn in two, put to death by the sword, wandering about in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. That doesn't look glorious. It looked a bit pathetic. Except that these guys knew what was up ahead, didn't they? They persevered by faith because, to quote Hebrews 11 again, God had planned something better. They were looking for a wedding. And to quote verse 15, they were led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. That'll be us on that day. That'll be us as we approach that glorious heavenly city for the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the groom takes his bride, the church. Finally then, fourthly, verses 16 to 17, a happy ever after. The world loves a happily ever after, doesn't it? It's what we learn as children, don't we, that they all lived happily ever after. I increasingly hate films that end with upset or sadness. I love a happy ending. But do you know, well, we know, don't we, that the real world, because of sin, destroys those happy ever afters, doesn't it? Maybe there are a few. But do you know, there really is only one happy ever after, but it's the best. Verse 16, your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. The psalmist is turning his attention to the future, to the royal dynasty. The sons of the king will take the place of the fathers. At least one will. Only one son can be king, of course. But there's a royal line all the way down to the time of Jesus that they could trace. We don't know. It's safe to assume that Solomon's many sons took on many princely duties. Sons of the king take on royal duties serving the king. And that is what we are to do as we serve our King Jesus throughout the nations forever. Let me challenge each one of this morning. We have a happy ever after. Eternity is there, waiting. It won't be long. We will soon be there. But if you are a son of the King, are you serving the King this morning? I don't mean are you coming to church, reading your Bible. I mean, has he won your heart? Has he captured it? So that you serve him not because you must, but because you love him and can do nothing else. Let's pray. Father, we, of course, Solomon died millennia ago, many centuries ago, but you live forever. The grandeur of that wedding day, that wedding feast, that the events, that first marriage of Solomon, Lord, have long been forgotten. We await a wedding supper, a marriage supper of the Lamb. And Father, we pray that we would pray, come Lord Jesus, but we await that day. And we pray that as faithful sons of the King, that we will serve you with hearts of love. Help us to, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing as we close. O church, arise and put your